Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. There's a school of thought that all of the pagan religions, all the religions other than Christianity, are approaches to the truth that don't make it all the way, if I put it that way, are distortions of the one true faith. And if that is true, then we know that if we study Norse theology, we find that in Asgard, the chief and principal god is Odin, Allfather. So they might have part of the right idea, but this is the Lord and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ about whom we speak today. So no matter what you may have heard in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, it doesn't matter. Paul has concluded seven pillars, as it were, of a God-established unity in the church. It's a unity that's established across space and across time. And he concludes with this ultimate poetic flight in this last phrase that we read today, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Remember what he told us about this. Because we're reaching the point where we're going to summarize what we've been spending a lot of time on over the past few sessions. There is one body, that the church across space and time is one organic unity. And as a body, we read elsewhere in Scripture, it has various parts with various abilities, some more exalted than others, but every one necessary, no one able to operate without the presence of the other, and each to have concern for the other. There is one Holy Spirit throughout the church, wherever the church may be, whenever the church may be. It is the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who has gathered us together into this one body. There is one hope of our calling. And when we spoke about that, we said that the final hope that we can point to most of all is the hope of the resurrection from the dead, the death of the last enemy, which is death. The last enemy is destroyed, and life prevails. The Lamb wins at the end of the story. There is one Lord, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, we spoke of that. One faith, and however much we've divided on the details of the one true faith, there is in fact one faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we said when we spoke about that, that the essence of that was substitution. That God in our place, in the person of the Son, in human flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, living the obedient life that we are called to live but have not and could not, dying the death that we deserve for our sin, substitution, him for us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But there is that one faith. But there is one baptism, and for all our differences about baptism, but that is a picture, an acting out of our entry into the kingdom, our washing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now finally, one God and Father of all, which raises so many possible avenues of consideration that we could be here forever. But remember, before we go on and look at just a few of those, that this is a unity that though it is God established, that is as certain as the heavens are established by God, it is a unity that we are charged to be zealous to maintain, in humility, in patience, in forbearance. with a spirit that God gives us, suggesting that it is work, that we're going to have to work at it. And we know that, looking around us today, looking at the history of the church. But even though the unity of the church is in fact established by God, we have to work at it, to keep it, to understand what it is. And as we've already looked at in the hymns that we've sung, the first thing that we come to is that we confront a mystery. We confront the mystery of the Trinity. There is one God. But we know from Scripture that the Father is God, the Son, here in this these verses spoken of as the Lord, is God, and the Spirit is God. What are we to do about this? The Shema has not been repealed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Well, the creeds seek to plumb the mystery of this, of course, and as you go through the development of the creeds, you see that there's a greater attention to trying to state what we cannot finally, ultimately state in human terms. The Apostles' Creed is very simple. It speaks of the Father, it speaks of the Son, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Athanasian Creed that we looked at a few weeks ago is somewhat more specific, but it doesn't really address the issue of the Trinity. It speaks more about the nature of the Son that was in dispute at that point. The Athanasian Creed addresses it in far more detail, but when we look at what the Athanasian Creed says, we discover how much deeper the mystery is, of course. Let me just give you a selection from that. You may know it, and I really apologize here because I couldn't get a big print of this one, so I've got to stare at it very closely. It starts out with the notion that this belief in the Trinity is necessary for us to be saved. That's what's being said in these first two paragraphs here. Let me just quote them for you. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, small c, in other words, universal, the Catholic faith. Which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. That's just a backwards way of saying you have to believe this particular faith or else you are absent from the one true faith. Now watch the way they try to pin this down and ultimately fail to pin it down, because you can't pin it down. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Did we solve it yet? No, not really. Let's skip down a ways. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. Okay, any clearer? No, not yet. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. That clears it right up. Amen? It is a formulation and not an explanation. And that is true of any of the studies you see of this. Why is this important? Well, it's important even though we cannot approach understanding this mystery. We need to consider it, first of all, in our prayer lives. You will hear prayers addressed to, Father, I thank you for dying on the cross to save me from my sin. No, the Father did not die on the cross to save me from my sin. Or prayers addressed to Jesus. There's a reason that Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer in the form that he does. Because we pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all this is put together from the conjoined witness of all of the Scripture. And so we see this as a mystery that hovers in the background of what what Paul is saying about the Father of all, having spoken of the one Spirit and the one Lord and the one Father. But who's the all? That's the second thing we can look at. Who is the all, quotes? Context alone tells us that this is the church. not creation as a whole. We know from the beginning of Ephesians, back in chapter 1, that he speaks of the church as having been those who were chosen in Christ or in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so the all that God is father of in this context is those who are adopted into the family. And you remember similar passages in Romans and in Galatians where he uses this notion that was so prevalent in Roman society of the rights that accrued to a child who was adopted into a family. Whereas before, this person was an outsider, having no rights, having no status, having no relation. And yet when this person, even without any biological relation to the adopting family, was adopted in, they immediately obtained the full rights and inheritance as sons in that family. I used the example at the time when we studied in Romans, and it's still a good example. If you saw the original Ben-Hur movie, where Ben-Hur saves the Roman general in the midst of the sea battle, and the Roman general adopts him. And here is this slave from Judea brought to Imperial Rome, adopted into the family and becomes as a son of this Roman general, accruing to all the rights and privileges as if he were a natural born son. That's the picture. That's the picture of our adoption into the family. We are adopted into the family as Jesus, as it were, younger brothers and sisters, because we know there's the scripture teaches that he comes to the Father and presents us along with him. He says, here am I and the children you have given me. Here I am with all my brothers and sisters, all those who I have brought into the family. So the father of all here is the father of the redeemed. There are other passages clearly that talk of the father as being the father of all creation, but here he is the father of the redeemed, those who are adopted into the family. So, is Paul just being poetic? I mean, we know Paul can get a head of steam up and just get rolling under some circumstances. You remember at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans when he's talking about the mystery of why Israel does not believe. He reaches the point where he can't explain it anymore, and he just breaks out in praise and speaking of God, says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. And he piles up all these words in that same way. But I suggest to you, this is not just poetic excess. These are phrases that have real meaning. We're told that the Father is, first of all, in this passage, we've spoken of as over all. Now here is an even greater mystery. All that we said about the Trinity, the equality of the persons of the Trinity, each one is God, and yet we read various places in Scripture where Jesus will say that the Father is greater than he is. He speaks always of doing what the Father tells him to do, saying what the Father tells him to say, so that he can say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what the Father tells me to do. It is my joy to obey what the Father tells me to do. In John 14 and 28, he says to the disciples, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. What's that mean? We just read that they're equal. They're both God. And yet Jesus, in his obedience, submits himself to the authority of the Father, as he did from before creation in the covenant of redemption when he agreed to come and give himself for a people whom God was going to give to him. It's a great mystery once again. There's an even greater exposition of it in 1 Corinthians. You might want to turn there because this is a little bit extended. But it's fascinating because it speaks to this eternal plan that God has for winding up, as it were, capitulating, bringing together all of creation, all things under the lordship of Christ at the end of time. And the church is part of that. You remember that when we looked at that in the first chapter. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at 22. A little bit extended, and there's a number of other things going on here, but you'll see where I'm going with it as I read through it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I mean, there's a lot right in that, but here's the key of it. For God has put all things in subjection under his, that is to say, under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he who is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That is to say, the Father who put all things in subjection to the Son, the Father is not included in those all things that are put in subjection, okay? When all things are subjected to him, that is to say, to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Christ, that God may be all in all. Okay? I'm going to go through that again because I almost confused myself, and I'm sure I confused you in the process. When all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Christ, that God may be all in all. All things come under subjection to the Son. The Son then in subjection to the Father, not in terms of his nature, not in terms of his godness, if you will, but in terms of obedience to the Father, presents all things to the Father. I told you we were in deep waters here. God the Father over all. That's just hinting at what Paul's getting at there. That's his authority. That's his supremacy over the church. And that's true of the church across space and across time. And for us here at ground level, where the rubber meets the road, you know, in shoe leather, it just means that we are subjected, as the Son is subjected to the authority of the Father, so we, those who are in Christ, which is what he calls us, is what he tells us the church is, we are in Christ, are subjected to the authority of the Father, and we pray to the Father through the mediation of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. One God, Father over all. One God, Father through all. Through all. That's about providence and power. That's about his sustaining his church in every way. You know the hymn, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's important to remember, that the church, no matter how much it may be flickering out, no matter how much it may be persecuted, no matter how much it may be going astray, God is working his purpose out. He is the Father who is working through all in ways that we see and understand, in ways we don't see and don't understand, because his purpose will not be thwarted. We just read that in this passage from 1 Corinthians. The Father over all, the Father through all, and finally, the Father in all. Okay, now that takes a little consideration, doesn't it? We're indwelt by the Spirit. We were told that back in chapter 1. Don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. In him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, okay, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession to the praise of his glory. So we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we looked at the various places in Scripture that teach us that. So we're indwelt by the Spirit. So this must be about something that's greater than that, something even more so. Well, what's he talking about? Let's go back to the upper room discourse that John records for us. In John 14 and 23, we read, Jesus replied to them, to his disciples, to his gathered disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will come to him. My Father and I," Jesus is saying, "we will come to him and make our home," or abide, "with him." Okay, what's that about? Well, thankfully, we have his high priestly prayer in John 17, which gives us a little more notion of that. You might want to turn to that one. John 17 at verse 20. I'm going to start reading at verse 20. As you know, Jesus in the high priestly prayer starts out by praying for those who are in the room with him, for his immediate disciples, the ones who will become the apostles, the ones sent forth. But then he shifts gears at verse 20 here. He says, "I do not ask for these," meaning these in the room with me, "these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's all of us. We believe in Jesus through the apostolic word. The apostles who went forth, it is now recorded for us in the scripture. This is the apostolic witness, okay? So he's praying about us. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." He goes on, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, we, Father and Son. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." That sounds like a lot. Once again, you can't divide up Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because there's one God, but you can. It sounds like something more than just being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It sounds like the Father and the Son coming to abide with us, in us. This, in short, what I think where we're going here with this is that this puts us back in the blessings that we have in the, quote, heavenly places that we read about in chapter 1. And remember what we said, that's the already and the not yet territory. That's something we can speak about now, but ultimately only in the eschaton, only in the end times, does the full nature of that come through. But somehow or other, this is not just the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ, but the Father in all. As much as a creature and the Creator can be joined together, we are going to be that close. He will be with us. He will abide with us. He will be our God. We shall be his people. Whatever that looks like. We don't know. It's in the heavenly places. It's already and not yet. We have its promise. But eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But the hymn writers know about these things, don't they? "But she on earth has union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one, the church is one foundation." You know, the hymn writers get this more than we do. That's in the already and the not yet. The Father over all, the Father through all, the Father in all, one and God and Father of us all. And one last thought before we transition to the table, and that's this. When we talk about all this with regard to the church, it's very easy to, at least unconsciously, think about it as like the church. Okay, when we're here together, okay? When we're in this building for an hour and a half, however long we spend here on a Sunday morning, and congregations wherever they are. And forget that we don't stop being the church when we walk out the door. Any of us, any of these congregations, we are the church. We who are adopted into the family through Jesus Christ are the church, wherever, whenever, however, in whatever. And all the promises that this contains, the Father who is over all, under whose authority, to whom we are obedient, who is through all, who is working his purpose out in our lives, individually and congregationally, and who is in all, whatever that promise looks forward to, whatever that already and not yet speaks of. All of that is true in our lives, no matter where we are, what we're doing, what's happening to us, what shall occur, no matter what. We should take great comfort in that. That is something we can cling on to. It's not just about when we're in here. Because if it was just when we were in here, that's a pretty slender reed to hang on to, isn't it? Amen? I mean, I don't know about you, but I forget what's happened half a day ago if I can keep it that long. So we could have the best worship service in the world. We could have the best preacher in the world come in here and just spin us right up to the ceiling. And we'd walk out there by afternoon and be gone. Be like air leaking out of an old tire. So that promise stays with us. All of this is true whenever, wherever, no matter what. And the other thing with regard to the table is this. If we're talking about so many of these blessings being the already and the not yet, one more way, and we've looked at lots of ways to describe what this table is about, is this is both a pledge and a foretaste of those already and not yet blessings. That it is a tangible, you can hang on to, representation, a pledge, an assurance of the reality of all the blessing that's promised in these words. And I've only scratched the surface, obviously, of such a phrase. The Father over all and through all and in all. One body, one spirit, one hope of resurrection, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What does it mean that we are unified across space and time with the church at large? What does it mean that every time we meet in here, this is not just a piece of the church, this is the church through space and time? I can't get my mind around that, but I have something here I can hang on to and I can taste. And it's what is being promised in those vast words is just as real as how that tastes. It's how that feels in my hand and in my mouth and in my body. And it's a pledge. Now, it's many other things, but it's certainly that. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, as always, I pray that wherever I've gone astray, you would just erase the tape, just cleanse it from the record. But your words, your promise, your blessing that is contained in this word to us, that would remain. That it would not only remain in this gathering, but that it would remain as we go forth for our strengthening, for our assurance, for our comfort, and for our witness to a lost and dying world. Father, I do recognize that there has been a call that this particular day is to be a day of prayer for those in authority over us. And I pray simply this, because your word tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I pray that to each and every one placed in authority over us at whatever level, that you would grant to them that fear of the Lord, that converting, convicting, guiding, and guarding fear of the Lord. You know each of their lives, and Father, as a lot of them need to know you, and I pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in those lives. Father, hear now the prayers of your people in this place.